Brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Amen. Now we are in this last section of Paul's letter at this point, a section we could readily describe as being a series of encouragements and of charges and of instructions and admonishments that he's giving on how Christians are to act if indeed we are to succeed as believers and as the church of Jesus Christ at that duty, that responsibility that I have called doing church. Now this section started with verse 13, which I began with this morning, with the words, "We ask you," and that encouraged us as Christians to recognize the place and the role of spiritual authority in the church, being willingly desirous of choosing to be committed to a body of believers by submitting to the elders, that is, the leaders who have all been raised up from among your own number and who have been ordained and installed into the office of service. Then he goes on, he says, respect them. Respect those, Paul says, who labor among you and who are over you and who admonish you to live your lives worthily of the calling that you have received. He says, esteem them highly in love because their devotion is to Christ and then to you. And because that is the case, your own life as well as the life of the church will be strengthened and will truly grow. And I pointed out to you a couple of weeks ago that the real elders that he's talking about are the ruling elders that are among you. And they are the ones who work out of the sheer love of the Lord, need your encouragement and need your blessing. And then starting with verse 14, Paul went on further. He said, "We urge you." And so he's making the following words even more important to the labor that Christians do, trying to impress here upon believers how vital this kind of behavior is among the church to the growth of the body and to the witness of the church to the world. And he first gave a brief list of instructions here, admonish the idle, help the weak, be patient with them all, and always seeking not to repay evil for evil, but in all things to do good. And Lord willing, that's what Pastor Andrew touched on last week. And then today, we come to verses 16 through 18, and the three instructions that he now gives to us under this urging. He urges us to do these as well. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this, he says, is the will of God in Christ for you. Now, before I get into those three charges individually, I want to step back again and see them in the context of the whole, because I think it's very important for us to be reminded of what it is that Paul is really doing when he writes these words. These verses are not written first and foremost to us as individuals. They're not written to us as an encouragement that we should take these charges up simply in a private way or just individual ways of meditation. That yes, I should be a more thankful person, that I should pray more, I should do these things that he's telling me to do as an individual. But rather, he is writing this to the body of believers there at Thessalonica, who see the mission and the duty that is before them to be a church together, to do church, to function as a church in these ways, and that should demonstrate itself in how they support one another and in how they bear the witness that they have to the world. And of course, that's the transferable concept here. We are a church of Christ. What is it we are to be about? And he is telling us these instructions. These are the things that we are to be known by to outsiders, to other congregations. These are the things that we should demonstrate visibly with one another. And as such, the order of these things, I think, is very important. He says, you are to rejoice. You are to pray. You are to give thanks as a corporate body in Christ. But to do that primarily as a result of seeing your body life function as a church, to see the benefits of being with and for one another, and to understand the effective shepherding of your elders. And after you have done that and have done your duty, which he means by that, admonishing the idle, encouraging one another, doing the work of holding one another accountable and holding one another in support and blessing and being patient with all, that you may be really moved in your heart to rejoice in what you see the Lord doing in our midst. To pray and to give thanks for the growth that you may be personally experiencing, but also for that you see in someone else as they overcome and as they meet the challenges before them. Now, my point in saying that is this. I think it is true that in some cases, there are churches that when they gather together as church, they tend to focus just on things that are merely visible, merely temporary, such as maybe how showy or how revved up their worship service can be, how important it is for them that there be nothing present, nothing spoken, which might dampen or discourage the attitude of the moment, where all we want to do, we're told, is to sing and praise the Lord and to do that with the greatest sound and light effects that we can come up with. But then, when that service is over, Christians just go back to their own little private lives of struggle, and they don't share and they don't support one another. They don't even talk to one another, perhaps, about anything more than the game this afternoon. And they go home to their homes and they continue to wrestle with burdens that are slowly but surely pulling them down, with issues in their lives that they are having difficulty with marriages that are on the rocks, with children that are rebellious, with decisions that they really need wisdom in making. But because they're so isolated, because the worship service is focused more on the experience, there is no body life in such a congregation, and they deteriorate, growing weaker and weaker every day. And there just seems to be, in my mind, when I see that, and I see how many people attend those kinds of worship services, and how big those congregations become. And I see what they do in worship. I see a growing sense of disconnect between what it is that's catching all the attention and what it is that those people really need. Now, I do not reject the expression of true joy in worship, but I think Paul is teaching us here three very important things about what that joy should be. Number one is, as he says, it should be a reflection of this corporate reality. The joy we have together in worship is a reflection of our corporate reality. We know of what we are rejoicing. It must not, in other words, only come from the enthusiasm in our mouths, but it must also reflect our seeing the work of the Holy Spirit among us. We see it. We see the work that God is doing. We see the growth. We see the progress. We see the overcoming. We see the standing fast and firm. And we rejoice in the Lord for His gifts to us as we go through those things. Secondly, we are to know what God is truly doing among us, Paul says, by how well we have first given attention to supporting and following our leaders' work among us. how we are attending to the elders when they teach Christian ed classes or when they have Bible studies, or when we honor and follow their leadership, then we can know how the Spirit is working among us. And then third, before we are going to truly see spiritual fruit growing from within our own number and truly rejoicing in our hearts as believers, there has to be this sense of reality that the righteous battle is actually going on, and that it's going on in our own hearts as well. The Christian life, my friends, is a struggle. It is an uphill battle. We come not to deny that. We don't come to worship pretending we don't struggle once we leave this room. We come celebrating that we have a God who is generous to supply our every need for those times. And one of the gifts that He has given us is one another. Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, for 45 years in the 4th century, preached on this text to his own congregation. This is what he said. "For no one is going to turn away from sin and start behaving righteously unless he thinks about what he is doing. Not until he has been straightened out by practicing godly behavior will he actually possess the reward of faith. The crown of righteousness that Paul possessed, having fought the good fight, that crown is laid up not just for Paul, but for all who are like him in this respect." See what he's saying here? Saying, what is joy? What is celebration in worship? It is a sign that I have fought the good fight and God has been faithful to me. It isn't just a matter of revving up an emotion. It's celebrating the fact that God is faithful and strong. Focus is when the focus is just the opposite, when the focus of worship is on mere entertainment, then even the rejoicing that you hear becomes hollow. It becomes empty, no matter how loudly the sound is turned up. Unceasing prayer has to mean more than just some good-sounding words. It has to illustrate the struggle, the victory that we have in Christ, not only in your own actual life, but as you also carry faithfully the burdens of others along with you. And giving thanks in all things has to mean much more than just knowing the words to a praise tune. Giving thanks must come from your mouths because of the way that you have chosen to follow Christ individually and together, no matter what it will cost you, what it requires. You thank God for His faithfulness, especially for the valleys and the shadows. That's what you rejoice in. So when Paul first says to rejoice, and that's the first thing he says here, rejoice, what should that truly look like? What do you think Paul has in mind here when he says rejoice always? Well, when I think of Paul at this particular time in his life, of course, we can think of his own experience. It would not have been very long ago in his life that Paul had been preaching the gospel in Philippi. You remember that? That he had been harassed by a slave girl who had been possessed by a demon, and her demon-possessed words became prophet for a couple of her owners in that town. And you remember that Paul rebuked that spirit and drove it from her, and her owners became angry with him and accused Paul of being a Jew and of ramming his laws down their throats. And so the magistrates of the city, you remember, took Paul and Silas and tore their garments off their backs. And they were beaten by professional thugs with tools that were designed for inflicting pain. And then they were thrown into the jail, and their legs were locked heavily in the stocks, and as the darkness fell over them, they could see nothing. Do you remember that? Do you remember what they did? They prayed and they rejoiced before the Lord by singing the psalms from the Psalter. worshiping God by recounting that he was indeed sovereign, that he was providential. They took the words of the Psalms that had described these characteristics to God and taught them to them, and they sung those words back to him in worship. That was, of course, nothing less than giving thanks to the Lord for what he had done to them, for what had become of them due to their faithfulness to him. They rejoiced. It was incredible. Nobody could believe it. Nobody could understand it. It was used of God. That was giving thanks in all things. Now, we don't know if the church in Thessalonica faced any hardship or had anything inflicted upon them due to the gospel in such a way that Paul did in Philippi. We don't know whether any of them had suffered in any personal way in this fashion, but we do know that Paul had already commended their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. You remember he said, "These things I commend you for, and you are known, your reputation is known far and wide, because this characterizes the church that you are." And when people talk about the church in Thessalonica, this is what they say. This is what you are known by: your labor, your steadfastness, your work. They gave themselves to doing church. It had not been easy. There was labor involved, labor for which there was no material profit, but rather only sacrifice. Giving of yourselves again and again and again and again. Yes, that's a labor of love. Giving of yourself again and again and again and again. But they had encouraged one another to keep up the love and the good works because of what they had hoped for in the promise of Christ. And that is why the church in Thessalonica rejoiced. Not because they had a good band, not because they had good sound effects and good lighting and good acoustics in the worship room, but because they knew the Holy Spirit worked among them. That's why they rejoiced. How about prayer? How do we pray without ceasing as a congregation? Well, I think one way to understand this is that our praying, as is sometimes interpreted, our praying should literally never stop. That prayer by itself is considered a labor of love, and that the experience of prayer should continue giving the Lord, as it were, no rest. Perhaps you've heard it described that way. I think we've all known of or maybe participated in various times, cycles of prayer, seasons of prayer, concerts of prayer. Our denomination has called us in this recent days to 30 days of prayer, time of constant and repeated and devotive prayer, whether it be for general purposes or for times of particular concern or crisis. Such times can truly, such times as constant prayer can be exercises of a corporate body carrying the burden for one of its own, perhaps. Perhaps we could do more of that in some way, shape, or form for the concerns and the burdens that we carry. Or for political issues that come up. It's known in the history of the church to call for prayer and fasting before an election. Before our Congress makes a critical decision. And as such, those times can be times when we can truly grow spiritually, and that's good. Those are good things. But I think it's also important to be aware of dangers that come that can make such times less than profitable. For instance, prayer is to be much, much more than simply the expression of our own mere interests or desires. Sometimes our prayers degenerate to just simply a Christmas list. Lord, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And we think we've prayed. The night, that Jesus was arrested, he spent hours in prayer. But he did not do so with an attitude that thought, I'm going to pray and pray and pray until I get my way in this. I'm not going to leave God alone. Until I'm going to knock on that door until the Lord is forced to open it and do what I want him to do. Instead, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed until he could worship the Father by saying, "Your will be done." And then he rose from prayer to carry out in his life what he clearly understood the will of God to be for him. As Jesus' obedience to the Father never stopped, that is how Jesus was being continuous in prayer. Jesus also warns us, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, that our prayers are not to be like the pagans. The pagans who pray on the street corners so that they will be seen by men. Or thinking we will be heard for our many words. We are not to be like them, he says. Instead, the goal of our prayer is so often to change our hearts, to make ourselves more Christ-like, so that we are willing to forgive others even as we have been forgiven. Isn't that what the heart of the Lord's Prayer says? Isn't that the issue in so many of our stubborn hearts? We will not act in a certain way because someone else did this. I will not give myself to this because someone said that. And so many of the sinful rabbit trails that we find ourselves going on are not because we have made a wise decision, but because we've made a foolish one. We have not given ourselves to prayer. We have not submitted ourselves to a Lord who calls us to pray. Much more so is the understanding that prayer without ceasing is to be how we are to live our lives as Christians. Basil was another fourth century minister, Bishop of Caesarea. This is what he said about this text to them. "For prayer and psalmody, however, as also indeed for some other duties, every hour is suitable. That while our hands are busy at their tasks, we may praise God sometimes with the tongue, when this is possible, or rather when it is conducive to edification, or if not, with the heart. Thus we acquire a recollected spirit when in every action we beg from God the success of our labors and satisfy our debt of gratitude to Him who gave us the power to do the work. And when, as has been said, we keep before our minds the aim of pleasing Him. If this is not the case, how can there be consistency in the words of Paul bidding us to pray without ceasing, on the one hand, with those other words, 'We worked night and day'?" Prayer is the activity of a faithful Christian desiring to love his Lord. Prayer without ceasing is best depicted as being a life lived to the glory of God without ceasing, dwelling among the people of God without ceasing. And then lastly, giving thanks in all circumstances, he says. Many of you know what that means. You know this is more than just merely some encouragement to keep smiling, to keep some kind of optimistic spirit, to keep a stiff upper lip when things aren't going your way. You know it means more than that. Many of you have known of health issues. Many of you have been concerned with family or with friends. Many of you have had to accept and endure unwelcome changes in your lives. You know what this means to give thanks in all circumstances because you've been there. Giving thanks is a grace given you by God at a time when your natural response would have been not to give thanks to God at all, but to curse Him to His face. A time when your hurt demands that it be your priority. But instead, you found yourself worshiping, giving thanks continuously. That's what it means to give thanks. When this is done within the church today, it requires a sharing of burdens so that the family here can strengthen you as you go through something, as you endure a change, a death, a diagnosis, a move. And it's also vice versa. You know, by God's grace, it is often the case that the testimony of the one will be a strengthening and an encouragement and an emboldening to the rest of us. If he can say that, going through what he's going through, then man, maybe I can withstand the challenges in my life as well. Listen to her. It's like she's not hurting at all and she's encouraging me. But you know, when you try to face those things alone, either because you are hurt or because you're afraid or because you're embarrassed, you don't receive the spiritual strengthening you need because you've isolated yourself, you've withdrawn yourself from the fellowship of believers. And what I want you to understand is that likewise, when you do that in weakness, you're not here among the body. And none of the rest of us are strengthened by your example either. The young among our number are not naturally prone to give thanks. It's a characteristic of immaturity to delight in the gift while at the same time casually disregard the giver. That's just the way immaturity is. They will only learn how to give thanks to God continuously by watching the older ones do it. That's how they will mature before your eyes. It teaches them how to face the day that's coming in their lives that they cannot ever imagine is coming, and that is when all their youthful strength and all of their youthful mind and will fails them. And they are so ready to pout and complain and whine and throw it all away because I don't get what I want. And if they haven't had the example of a mature Christian worshiping God before the throne when they hurt, they will never learn how to do that, why it's important, what a blessing it can be. Giving thanks to God in all circumstances is a humble and a humbling discipline. But it is one that yields a great shower of blessings. In fact, all three of these things do. When Paul encourages us to pray, to rejoice, to give thanks, it isn't just simply have a great time. It's bearing witness of the faithfulness of God to you and to the rest of us together. And it gives us the strength, you see, as a congregation, to work our faith and to labor in love and to be steadfast in hope. And when we do that, then people will say, what in the world is it about you? Why are you a Christian? How can you do what you do? How can you give so much of yourself? Don't you hurt? Are you so high and mighty and holier than thou that you aren't feeling this pain that the rest of us are feeling? It'll come. You know it'll come. But that's envy and it's jealousy, because their hurt is real too. But they don't have an answer for it. And so their hurt is causing them ulcers at the same time. Your hurt brings you blessing. It brings you strength. And in that is a great amount to give thanks for. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is not up to us. This is all your gift. This is all who you are. And your benevolent blessing is showered upon us by your own joy and purpose. Father, may we be a church like Thessalonica that is known for its work of faith and its labor of love and its steadfastness of hope, so that we will be strengthening one another, and so we will be a witness undeniable to a world that is dark and lonely and also in hurt and is terribly frustrated. There might even be some this morning, Lord, who do not know you and know exactly what I'm saying. They're thinking I'm describing their lives and I haven't even met this guy. But you know them, Lord. You know everyone in this room. You know their hurt. You know their hopes. You've carried their denials of you for some time now. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would be faithful to your covenant children first and then to the world to bring others into the kingdom. We pray this continuous prayer before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.